Hello again. We come to the next part of our doctrinal study, Grace Family Fellowship. Remember that we've been going through our doctrinal statements that we hold to as a church, serve as a deduction from Scripture, some of the core values and doctrines that we hold special in our church as far as giving people an understanding of a kind of a structure or a outline of what we believe about core principles, core doctrines that we gather from Scripture. The two doctrinal statements that we draw from are the abstract of principles, the original charter confession of faith of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. One is a little bit more in depth than the other, but both are in agreement with each other. Both are very Baptistic, as we are a Baptist church, a Reformed Baptist church, and these doctrinal statements are very Reformed in their presentation as well. We come from the abstract of principles in letterhead 5, dealing with the doctrine of election, which reads, "Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified." That is point 5 of the abstract of principles in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We draw from chapter 3 dealing with God's decree, as it explains also the doctrine of election. Chapter 3, it reads, "God has decreed all things that occur, and this he has done in himself from all eternity by perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet he has done this in such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor does he share with anyone in sinning, nor does this violate the will of the creature, nor is the free working or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In all this, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, as is his power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Although God knows everything which may or can come to pass under all imaginable conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the future, or because it would come to pass anyway under certain conditions. By God's decree, and for the demonstration of his glory, certain human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to continue in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Those angels and human beings who are predestined or foreordained to eternal life are specifically and irreversibly designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. God chose those human beings which are predestined to life before the foundation of the world in accordance with his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. God chose them in Christ for eternal glory solely out of his free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or cause moving him to choose them. As God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has by the eternal and completely free purpose of his will foreordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith to salvation. None but the elect are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that those who are heeding the will of God revealed in his word and who are obeying it may be assured of their eternal election from the certainty of their effectual calling. So shall this doctrine promote the praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and encourage humility and diligence, and bring much comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel." Last week we looked at certain scriptures dealing with election in the Old Testament. Today we deal with election, reprobation, with certain scriptures from the New Testament. We must confess this is probably one of the most misunderstood and perhaps most controversial doctrines in the church today. We at Grace Family are a Reformed Baptist church. We hold to a strict view of predestination and election as we believe it to be presented in Scripture. And while we come to this study and work our way through this study, I realize that many will not be changed in their position. Some may be. Those who hold to the doctrine of election perhaps will be further affirmed. But those who come into our church We present this doctrine to them as we believe it is revealed in Scripture, and we hold to it in the practices and preaching of our church as far as the presentation of the gospel. Election, again, by definition, is an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign good pleasure. The alternate term for election is predestination, meaning fate or destination determined beforehand. The question is, does the New Testament, like the Old Testament, teach predestination? Now, there are many texts that affirm God ordained beforehand those who would be saved. We'll start with Matthew and work our way through many texts, not an exhaustive list of texts, but many texts that emphasize and present to us that indeed God chooses those before the foundation of the world who would be saved out of His mere mercy, out of unforeseen merit. As we will see, it's not that He looks down through the portals of time to see who would choose Him, and thus He would base election in eternity prior to everything. He would base people's election on what they would do. That again would be conditional grace, earned favor. The gospel teaches that salvation is unearned. It does not merit or coerce God in any way. It's a free act of God's mercy to select those whom He would set apart for salvation. When you go to the parable of the royal wedding feast in Matthew 22:14, Jesus would say, "Many are called, but few are chosen." What we will see in the New Testament is there is a blanket call or invitation to the world through the gospel. Come whosoever will. That the gospel is to go out to each and every individual under the sun. It is a free invitation to each and every individual. And what we will see and what we have already seen is that man, though invited, is incapable or not so much incapable but unwilling to come. Because as we studied in the doctrine of man, through the doctrine of total depravity, that man chooses darkness rather than light, always, because that is his nature. Upon the fall of Adam, humankind was doomed, fallen into sin, that their natures were darkened and they would always choose that which is consistent. They have no ability to attain or achieve the righteousness of God. In order for anyone to come to God as God demands, man must be enabled. Otherwise, left to his own devices, left to his own fallen nature, he will remain according to his nature in that darkened state. And he will be perfectly happy to do so because that is his desire. So there is the universal invitation to all. But Jesus was teaching in that parable that many are called. That is, there is a universal call, but few are chosen. That we will see in Scripture that God must overcome the darkened, fallen will of man. People say, well, mankind has free will to choose God. Well, the only people who were truly free were Adam and Eve because they lived in a state that was untainted, unfallen. But no one since the fall has been able to live in that condition of freedom. That once we fell, that we were locked in that tomb of fallenness. So our free choices are bound to do that which is according to our nature. Now, according to man's understanding of right and wrong and nobility, we may be able to choose to do noble things. But as far as to come to God as the way God demands, you are unable, incapable of doing so because you're locked in this condition, as we read in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. And we studied that in the doctrine of man. And let me tell you something. You cannot understand the doctrine of election until you get the doctrine of man right, total depravity. That was one great thinker who said, all faulty doctrine births from a wrong view or faulty view of man. If you do not understand the condition of man, you will not understand what the Bible presents to us as the doctrine of election is presented to us today in this lesson. Many are called, but few are chosen. God must overcome man's fallenness in order that he may come. And God chooses some to overcome. He overcomes it for them so that they would come. In the Mount Olivet Discourse, Jesus made it clear that God chose the elect for salvation in eternity past, that God will move heaven and earth and order the entire flow of history to bring about and preserve those who he has chosen for their full salvation, Matthew 24:22. That Jesus said, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It almost seems that he presents the possibility of people falling away from the state of grace. But in order for that not to occur, Jesus was saying that the days of apostasy, that is, there is coming a great falling away, would be cut short. That the apostasy of man would be cut short, so to preserve those that God has ordained to eternal life. So God is going to do all that is necessary to preserve the salvation of those that he selected before the foundation of the world. That brings great hope and great comfort that God, it's not so much that God will drag people kicking and screaming into heaven, but there is the potential of those who love the Lord Jesus to fall in ruts of sin and reach depths of sin to where God would do whatever is necessary so that they would not fall away and deny the faith. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 11, that God would discipline those, that he would cut their lives short as an act of grace to keep them from fully apostatizing, because he has ordained them unto eternal life and he will preserve it. So he means to save those whom he has chosen. In Matthew 24:31, Jesus said, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Again, adding on to the idea of cutting those days short, making sure that he will bring those he has chosen in, and he will send out the elect angels to gather his chosen from the four corners of the world. John 1, if there is one gospel that absolutely trumpets sovereign grace, the doctrine of election is Gospel of John. Right at the beginning, John 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That when you read that text, you need to understand the ordering of that passage. It almost seems in the English ordering that those who would receive and believe him, then he would give them the right. But when you go to the original, he has already given the elect the right to become his children. Therefore, they would receive him and believe on his name. He goes on and says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You're not saved based on your will. It's on the will of God. You're not based on where you were born or who you are. It's based on the sovereign selection of God. Jesus establishes that right from the get-go in the earliest passages of the Gospel of John. God the Father sovereignly chose his elect before time began, long before any person was born or came to believe upon Christ. And he then gave those elect ones to Christ as a gift. In that same gospel, John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Again, God had already given those whom he had chosen to save to Christ, that when Christ came to redeem them, he came to redeem those that who had already been given him. And those who had already been given to him, many of them had not yet even been born. There would be many down the line who would come into existence. But because God is outside of time and eternal and bases his salvation, his elect choices prior to anyone's existence, we'll see that in Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9. That Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And this choice was based prior to their doing good or evil, but so that the purpose of election would stand. That choice was not based on what they would do, because man, Jacob was an absolute deceiver, but it was based on the free, unmerited grace of God. And it's the same with all of us, that Jesus came to redeem those that the Father, he would call the sheep, had already given him. Moving on in your notes, God the Father chose the elect and gave them to Christ to be his flock before he came into the world. These sheep are precious to Christ, so precious that he knows them by name. In John 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep will follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. That those who come to Christ one day will hear that call from their shepherd, and that's an eternal call, and they will follow the true voice of the shepherd, that God has his people on earth, and he gives them the Spirit, and that Spirit is a discerning Spirit who's able to hear and determine for them the true voice, the voice of truth. And so they will follow truth. There are many in the church who will follow every wind and wave of doctrine, but in the end, because God demands and will surely persevere his own, will give them a discerning ear to hear truth, and they will follow the truth. It may come from many voices, from different pastors, but from one true voice, the voice of God. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and they follow him. Jesus taught that he knew the sheep and that the Father had given to him long before he came into the world. In his saving work, Christ calls his sheep and leads them, and these sheep are the elect of God. By the free exercise of his will, Christ chose for himself the same group that had been chosen by the Father. The Father and the Son are indivisibly one in election, choosing some and leaving others in their sin. In John 13, 18, Jesus there speaking to his disciples, and Judas was in that context, he says, as far as speaking to those that belong to him, I am not speaking of all of you, for I know whom I have chosen. There may be many before him, and even those that day that were before him, not all of them were truly elect disciples. And Jesus told them right there, I'm not speaking to all of you, for I know whom I've chosen. Divine choice determines or precludes human choice. Again, it's not that God's looking down through the portals of time and see who would choose him, and in a sense saying that his choice is based on whom he would first see choosing him as he looks down through history. That's not what Scripture teaches. Jesus said in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Man does exercise his will in salvation. Yes, we do choose Christ, but only in the extent that his will is renewed by God. The original choice lies with God. Our wills operate by a divine choice that has already been made in eternity past. God guarantees that his elect exercise saving faith. Christ has chosen his people out of the world of lost sinners. Because this divine choice does not include everyone, those who are not chosen, Jesus taught, hate the elect in John 15, 19. If you were of the world, and the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So it's only their nature to hate you. Understand that it hated him before it ever hated you. They hate you because they hate Christ. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 9, listen to what he says. I am praying for them, that is the sheep. I am not praying for the world, that is, I'm not praying for everybody. But, Jesus says, for those whom the Father has given me, for they are yours, Father. This divine reprobation, we teach the opposite of election, we see in John 10, 26. Jesus said to those who hated him, for you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. The flock had been determined beforehand. And there were many in the context listening and those rebelling and hating him and wanting to kill him. And Jesus simply said to them, you don't believe me and you will never believe me because you're not part of my flock. You will never be part of my flock because this has already been said. Jesus does not even imply possibility or potential. They will not believe because they are not sheep. God's flock had been predetermined. As he said to Judas Iscariot, John 13, 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. God had declared the end from the beginning. The betrayal was preordained. Judas was absolutely responsible for everything that he did. But yet what he had done and would do was consistent with what had been prearranged in eternity past. This is what Scripture teaches. When Paul and Barnabas began to preach to the Gentiles in Antioch and Pisidia, remember what Luke wrote? And when the Gentiles heard this, Luke writes, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Paul and Barnabas goes into a town that there were elect people there who had not yet come to Christ, but when they came, Luke was writing that as many had already been ordained to eternal life believed. They believed because they'd already been set to do so. Romans 8:28-30. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, again, that's not the word looking down through the portals of time. That's a word that describes He loved them beforehand. Not that He loved them because of what they would do. He loved them before they would ever do anything. He foreknew them, just as He did Jeremiah. Before you were born, to Jeremiah, I knew you. Paul goes on to write, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed in the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. So He loved them before the foundation of the world, to predestine them, that is, to set them apart for salvation. And then at the appointed time, as they lived their life, they would be summoned, called. And when they would be called, instantaneously, God would cover them with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, they would be justified, so that one day they would be glorified. In the following chapter, when talking about God's choosing Jacob and not Esau, Paul says it was not because of anything Jacob or Esau had done or would do, but simply in order that God's purpose of election would continue. Listen to Romans 9:11-16. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Again, Paul is emphatically establishing you are not saved based on your choices, your will. You're saved based on a predetermined, foreordained choice of God. Perhaps Romans 9 is the most emphatic and clearest picture of the doctrine of election we find in all of Scripture. Paul is hammering it home. Regarding the fact that some people of Israel were saved, but others were not, Paul says in Romans 11, Israel failed to obtain what it sought, but the elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Not all of the nation of Israel is elect, but some of the elect was in the nation of Israel, and they would obtain it, but the rest would be hardened, that is, turned over. Left to their own devices. Paul indicates two distinct groups within Israel. Those who were elect, who obtained salvation, that they sought, while those who were not elect simply as they were hardened. In His sovereignty, God is free to pass over some lost sinners in order to demonstrate His power in them. He has mercy on some and He hardens others, all according to His divine will. Romans 9:17-18, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Again, Paul is establishing the fact that Pharaoh was raised up because God in eternity past chose to raise him up in order to destroy him to show His divine justice. That Pharaoh had been determined beforehand to do what he would do. Yes, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but he was hardened his heart as it was consistent with what God had determined in eternity past. This is what Paul is sharing in the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation. God's sovereign will is unaccountable to fallen men. People think, my goodness, this sounds so harsh. Well, God is not accountable to us, and God does not operate according to the whims and wishes of men. No man has a right to call God's decisions into question. As someone might read Romans 9, Paul anticipated this question in Romans 9:19. For you will say, then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist His will? Paul anticipates that. This is a very deep and difficult doctrine for humans to understand because we operate so much on conditional responses. But this is not the way God operates. And because God does not operate the way we think is right, we will be tempted to call His decisions into question. But Paul establishes in Romans 9 that God has absolute right to do as he pleases with the sinful human race. It is his divine prerogative to appoint the purpose and destiny of all men. Paul would write in Romans 9, verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor use and the other for dishonorable use?" Well, this is heavy stuff. But the Creator has absolute right to raise some up for salvation and the others for damnation, for his sovereign purposes. And you have no right to question that, for you are the created, not the creator. You know what? When we study about the fall, God would be absolutely just in sending everybody to hell and destroying them. That would be just. But the very fact that he has not chosen to throw everyone into hell is very, very merciful. He's not chosen to save everybody. He's chosen to save some. Everyone that he passes over, they get their just ends. They get what they deserve. The ones he chooses not to destroy, they do not get what they deserve. They're getting mercy. And this is a very humbling fact. And Paul writes here, he has the right to do this. Who are we to question God's acts of mercy and justice? God always exercises his sovereign will to bring about the greatest glory. Whether in the salvation of the elect or the damnation of non-elect, God reveals the perfections of his character that he might be praised. Romans 9, 22-24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? God has absolute right to pull out of doomed sinners a certain number to display his mercy. And he's going to do so, and he has done so. The many others he would pass over. And in doing this, he's going to gloriously display two of his wonderful attributes, mercy and justice. In pulling some out of the pool of doom for salvation, he is glorifying himself by showing unbelievable mercy. Passing over the others to leave them to their just ends, he's glorifying his justice, giving people what they deserve. So in this glorious doctrine of election, God is pulling some, selecting some for salvation and passing over others to glorify himself and displaying both his mercy and his justice. And whatever God has chosen to do, his choices are irrevocable. In Romans 11, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? In verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God is not saying, I choose this person, and then, well, he's not turning out to be what I wanted, so I'm not going to choose this. And so it's like he's changing the names on the list with a great pencil and eraser, erasing names. He threatened, we know in Revelation, to erase names, but those names of the elect we read in Revelation were written before the foundation of the world. And those choices are irrevocable. This is probably not the doctrine with which we normally would begin in defense of the gospel. But notice it is where Paul began in 1 Corinthians. In the first chapter, Paul laid out the doctrine of election clearly and convincingly to show the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. For consider your calling, brothers. And the calling is just another way to say election when you go to the original word, eklektos. Paul writes, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is so like God to choose the weakest and vilest. As we survey scripture, we find that to be so. Do I need to trace those characters to the book of Judges again? Remember how, what rascals they were, just like Jacob, and the things that they would do. Think of Samson and the things that he done. But it's so like God to seek out the vilest of sinners and set his love upon them. That while they were in their misery, God pulls them out and sets his love upon them. So that's what Paul is saying in Corinthians. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble. You're foolish. But God has done this to shame the wise, to shame the strong, to show love to the low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That in the gospel, that God's purposes of salvation proves that no one has a right to boast, to pat themselves on the back. J.I. Packer, just a note, says the verb chose or elect in this passage, eklegomai, expresses the idea of picking out or selecting something or someone from a number of available alternatives. He chose the weak, the shameful, the low, the despised. In Galatians, Paul testified that he had been chosen by sovereign grace. Not only does he share this in other epistles, but listen to what he writes of himself in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul says that God set him apart from his mother's womb to know Christ and to serve him as an apostle. Paul talks explicitly about God's choices of believers before the foundation of the world in the beginning of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, Paul writes, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He predestined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Chapter 1, verse 11, In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5, For we know, brethren, beloved by God. Again, that word beloved comes from the same root as calling and election. We're loved before the foundation of the world. We're beloved. That He has chosen you, Paul writes, For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit in full conviction. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Remember, Paul gives Timothy the reason why God saved us and called us to Himself. He explicitly denies that it was because of our works, but points rather to God's own purpose and His unmerited grace in eternity past. He says, God is the one, 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. 2 Timothy 2:10, Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Peter writes in his epistle to hundreds of Christians in many churches in Asia Minor. He writes in 1 Peter 1:1, To God's elect, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In 1 Peter 2:9, he calls them a chosen race. 2 Peter 1:10, Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. In John's vision and revelation, those who did not give in to the persecution and began to worship the beast are persons whose names have been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, 7 and 8, And authority was given it over every tribe, people, and tongue, nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, that is the beast, every one whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Revelation 17, 8, The dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to behold the beast because it was and is not and is to come. So there's just kind of a quick cover of some of the passages that really emphasize the doctrine of election and predestination. It's interesting when you read throughout the New Testament how it presents the doctrine of election. Not something to be debated and fussed over. As the only section of Scripture in Romans 9, Paul would anticipate people's question, rebuttal, then why does God still find fault? But in most of the vast number of other cases of the doctrine of election, the New Testament is presented in three ways. First, as a comfort to God's people. Romans 8:28, In everything, God works for good with those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He gives God's work of predestination as a reason why we can be assured of this truth. It is a great comfort to know that our salvation rests in God and it is locked in God's heart. And no one, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, shall be able to pluck us from His hand because He has chosen us and we have the divine grip upon us. And this should be a comfort as far as our salvation is concerned. Another reason the doctrine of election is presented to us is to give praise to God. Ephesians 1:12. We who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for you all, for we know, brethren, beloved by God, that He has chosen you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. So as comfort, as praise to God. Third, as an encouragement to evangelize. People say, well, what's the purpose of evangelizing if the doctrine of election is as you present it? Well, the doctrine of election is biblically presented, takes all the burden off. Because God has supplied the means to bring His elect to Himself. He's appointed the church to go out and proclaim the good news that our outward call is accompanied by the inward effectual call, as we'll read in a coming lesson, by the Spirit. And God accompanies the going out. And we preach to all in hopes that all would come, but knowing that not all will, but those who do is because the Spirit of God is summoning them. So that's all the more encouraging to go because the power resides with God. Not, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, my ability to convince people. I preach with, hopefully, with persuasive words. Do my best to articulate it. But the best articulation cannot change the heart. It necessitates a work of God from within. So as a comfort, as praise to God, as encouragement for evangelism. Again, as I said earlier, the doctrine of election is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in all of Scripture. People counter the doctrine of election with the idea of fatalism, or what we call mechanistic. What is fatalism? Well, election is not fatalism. Fatalism means that human choices and human decisions really do not make any difference. No matter what we do, things are going to turn out as they have been previously ordained. That's the fatalistic view. Therefore, it is futile to attempt, to influence the outcome of events or the outcome of our lives by putting forth any effort or making any significant choices, because these will not make any difference anyway. In a true fatalistic system, of course, our humanity is destroyed, for our choices really mean nothing, and the motivation for moral accountability is removed. Mechanistic. This conveys the idea of an impersonal universe in which all things that happen have been inflexibly determined by an impersonal force long ago, and the universe functions in a mechanical way so that human beings are more like machines or robots than genuine persons. The New Testament presents the entire outworking of our salvation as something brought about by a personal God in relationship with personal creatures. God's act of election was neither impersonal nor mechanistic, fatalistic, but was permeated with personal lives for those whom He chose. Moreover, the personal care of God for His creatures, even those who rebel against Him, is seen clearly in God's plea through Ezekiel. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Jesus invites everyone, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's in Matthew 11:28. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires to take water of life without price. Matthew 22:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. There is that blanket call, that universal invitation. At the same time, there is this understanding that salvation, election, is not fatalistic or mechanistic. The great question is, which is hard to reconcile, and I cannot reconcile it, you cannot reconcile it, and it's the one the other side, the advocates against this doctrine of election that I'm presenting, come against with. Well, what about human responsibility? This is what people were asking, Paul anticipated asking, well, why do you still find fault? There is the great paradox in the doctrine of election that we really cannot reconcile, but yet it is a truth that's presented in Scripture. God invites the whole world to come and will hold each and every individual responsible by whether or not they come, whether or not they choose Christ. At the same time, they do not have the ability to freely choose Christ because they're locked in trespasses and sins. Their will must be overcome by God. God holds us accountable for us not choosing Christ. But at the same time, we will not because we're unwilling. You say, well, that's two truths opposed to each other. That's exactly right. Two truths opposed to each other, yet both exist. And we must bow the knee to both. We preach the gospel to all, and you tell them, repent or perish. If you do not choose Christ, you will be judged by God for all eternity in hell. If you choose Christ, you're saved. And here's the truth as presented in Scripture. Those who choose Christ, they only choose because they were elect before the foundation of the world to do so. They were enabled because they were elect. Those who do not, at the end of all, they do not because they were passed over and they were never chosen to do so. It was one theologian who said, when believers come to the gates of heaven, they will read on the front of the gate, come whosoever will. There's this free, open opportunity to all to hear and come. And as they walk through the gate, while they read on the front of the gate, come whosoever will, they will turn their heads and look back as they walk through the gate and read on the back of that gate, ye chosen before the foundation of the world. You will only choose because you have been chosen. You will not choose because you have not been chosen. You are held responsible for the choices you make. You'll be judged based on the choices you make. Two truths, we call it a paradox, that cannot be reconciled, yet they exist. The doctrine of election stands in Scripture as presented. Without an understanding of man's condition, the necessity of election cannot be understood. Our nature, our will, is in bondage to sin, according to Ephesians 2. The freeness of our will is bound to our nature. We must be given a new nature in order for it to be free. Election is not based on God's foreknowledge of our faith. That's another misconception. Many will agree that God predestined some to be saved and not all, but they will say that he does this by looking into the future and seeing who will believe in Christ and who will not, and then mistakenly use Romans 8:29, the idea of foreknowledge, but that's not what the word means. The passage speaks rather of the fact that God knew persons, not that he knew some fact about them. The word describes intimate knowledge, salvific knowledge. Same word is used the way a husband knows his wife. God knows his people. He loves them. Scripture never speaks of our faith as a reason God chooses us. It is the consequence of our election, not the cause. Again, salvation is unconditional. Election is unconditional. Romans 9:11 through 13. Paul emphatically states so that the purpose of election might stand. That God is uncoerced. His choice is free. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, Paul writes, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. God is not bound by conditions to disperse saving grace. It would not be free even if bound by human will. God is the only being who truly has free will. Election based on something good in us, our faith, this is salvation by merit. This is the doctrine of election. The opposite of it is reprobation. Scripture teaches both. Reprobation is a sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some persons in sorrow, deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby to manifest his justice. Jude speaks of this in verse 4, of some persons, quote, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master, Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:8, Peter says of those who reject the gospel, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Matthew 11:25 and 26, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was your gracious will. Mark 4:10 through 12, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything remains in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Boy, that sounds like a tough text, but yet it holds to God's sovereign purposes. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but for those, the reprobate, those God has passed over, they will remain in darkness, because God has chosen to pass over them. Romans 9:22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction? Reprobation is something that brings God great sorrow, not delight, as we read in Ezekiel 33:11. And the blame for the condemnation of sinners is always upon the people or angels who rebel, never on God himself. So if in the presentation of Scripture the cause of election lies in God and the cause of reprobation lies in the sinner, this brings out the responsibility. The responsibility of man, the ground of election is God's grace, whereas the ground of reprobation is God's justice. Double predestination is not a helpful or accurate phrase, as some people like to use, because it neglects the differences between biblical election and biblical reprobation. Just as reprobation brings God great sorrow, it should bring sorrow to the believer as well. In Romans 9, 1-4, Paul writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. My conscience bears with me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, by race. They are Israelites. It's like Spurgeon prayed, God, save the elect and save some more. Yet knowing that God will save those who belong to him, but it should burden people's heart that God indeed will not save everyone. It should burden our heart that we go to all, hoping that all would come, and knowing all, only those that would come would belong to him and had been chosen by him before the foundation of the world. So if it brings God great sorrow, then why decree reprobation, you might ask? Why does God pass over if it brings great sorrow to destroy them? Again, there is something greater at stake. Greater glory for God himself. The manifestation of grace and his justice. Certainly in our own human experience, it is possible to do something that causes us great sorrow, but which we know will result in long-term greater good. God can decree something that brings him sorrow, yet ultimately will further his glory. He will save some and damn others, get the glory out of both, and that's what's at stake. That's what's foremost. So in conclusion, salvation, election, is unconditional. God chose us simply because he decided to bestow his love upon us, not because of anything else. It was not because of any foreseen faith, any foreseen merit in us. It is not conditioned upon anything that God sees in us that makes us worthy of his choosing us. Election is a must. If God did not act, no one would come because of the condition of man. Man is desperately in need of God's grace, otherwise hopeless. He cannot and will not seek God unless God providentially causes man to believe. This cause originates in the doctrine of election. Again, in our abstract, or in the abstract of principles, point number 5, election is God's eternal choice of some persons under everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. And we look in God's decree in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, that you look in chapter 3:6, as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has by the eternal and completely free purpose of his will foreordained all the means. Therefore, those who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, effectually called into faith by Christ, in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith to salvation. None but the elect are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. Going on, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care so that those who are heeding the will of God revealed in his word and who are obeying it may be assured of their eternal election from the certainty of their effectual calling. So shall this doctrine promote the praise, reverence, and admiration of God and encourage humility, diligence, and bring much comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel. No more humbling doctrine in all of Scripture than this one. It should cause us to fall on our face and praise him. Never should it cause us to be haughty, because our election was not based on something seen in us that was worthy. As we've seen throughout Scripture, God has chosen the low and despised so that no one would boast. It should cause us to bow the knee and worship him. It should encourage humility, diligence, bring great comfort, showing that there is hope. Our hope is in God. So we go and preach the gospel to all, offered as a free gift of grace to all, but understanding that no one will come unless the sovereign act of God empowers the heart. And that's up to God. We have no power to coerce or change God's ordained purposes. But he has ordained the means, the mouthpieces of the church. As the elect of God, let's go out and faithfully proclaim as God brings in the rest. And one day we'll glorify them before the throne. for all eternity. Father, we thank you for these truths. Help us to hold them near to us, preach them accurately with great humility. Father, to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus, we would never use these doctrines to hold ourselves higher than any other Christian, as if we have it all figured out and others do not. But we would, this would cause us to humble ourselves before you and others and present these truths as presented in Scripture. And Lord, do so with conviction, but do so with great humility. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths. And Lord, have your way with this lesson. Edify your people as I pray your Son has been glorified. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.